Proverbs chapter 11. And once you've found Proverbs chapter 11, which should be like right in the middle of your Bible, why don't you go ahead also and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Keep a finger in Proverbs and physically flip over to James chapter 3. And I want to actually start here because it's been so long that since we've actually been in the book of Proverbs, I wanted to just spend a couple of minutes in review to kind of get our minds cranking again in the direction of the book of Proverbs. A proverb in and of itself is a short, pithy statement that communicates a general truth. Does that make sense? It's like a little nugget of truth, just summarized beautifully. And the book of Proverbs is just full of just that. Proverb after proverb after proverb. These short, punchy statements of truth. And for $1,000 that I will not pay you, what is the overall, overarching theme of the book of Proverbs? Wisdom. Nice job. Thus, the reason we turned to James chapter 3. You see, here's the thing. We are studying the book of wisdom. But lest we forget, I wanted to remind us that when we say wisdom, we've got to be on the same page. Let me kind of read this and I'll come back to that thought. This is James chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." There's a tip off to what wisdom looks like. Verse 14. "If you have bitter jealousy, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit." We're going to talk about that tonight. Impartial, "and sincere." Now, the reason I read that is because when we're talking about wisdom, you guys, we have to understand that there's two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom, if a broad definition of that, is the right application of knowledge, right? Doing what the circumstance calls for, the best application of knowledge. But there's two different kinds of wisdom. And in that text that I just read out of James 3, the thing I want to pull from that, there's a lot there, but what I want to pull from that is the idea that James is saying, look, there's a wisdom that is from below. He calls it earthly and demonic. And there's a wisdom from where? Above. And I just want to remind us, you guys, that there is certainly two different brands of wisdom. There's a wisdom that plays to our natural, that means our unborn again, our old sinful way of thinking. It's the wisdom of the world, we might call it, or the wisdom of this age, the way of the world, which James enlightens us, is actually energized and coming from where? Where's the wisdom of the world stemming from? Where's its source? Below. Satan. Well, you don't actually believe in Satan. I actually do. You know why? Jesus believes in Satan. The Bible teaches there's a Satan. He's a defeated foe, but he's a foe nonetheless. The point being is that even the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we were saved, we were going along with the course of this world and we were literally serving Satan. Whether you thought you were or not, you might have thought, well, I wasn't that bad of a person. Yeah, you were. And so was I. Because we were in rebellion to God. But the point is that there's a wisdom, a prevailing wisdom out there that plays to what comes natural to our thinking. Listen, even as Christians, do you guys understand that? Even as Christians, we sometimes operate under the wrong kind of wisdom. That's why we need to put into us the wisdom that's from what? Above. God's wisdom. Which oftentimes runs against the grain of what we think is naturally the wise thing to do. Does that make sense? Like, for example, I don't know why I use this example every single time, but I'll use it again. Worldly wisdom, example of worldly wisdom. You wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first, right? I mean, that makes sense. So obviously you would not get married without sleeping with your girlfriend or sleeping with your boyfriend first, right? You have to find out if you're compatible. You have to find out if that works or not. That's worldly wisdom from below. But that makes sense to our thinking. We're like, yeah, that's so true. Right on, man. God's wisdom says, no, I actually want you to abstain until you are actually in a married relationship and be with one person your entire life. We go, that's not wisdom. That's impossible and lame. That's what our natural thinking thinks. But lo and behold, guess who's smarter? God. And so it's like, that's just one like no duh example. But the idea is all through life, every day we're making decisions based on wisdom. What we're after, you guys, as believers, is to walk in God's wisdom, right? And so if you remember from our very first study in the book of Proverbs, there's a real key to understanding God's wisdom. It's this. It's a verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, if we're after this knowledge that comes down from God, that's, and by the way, who of us would disagree that God pretty much knows what's going on? If you want to know what's going on with a particular, say, car, you go to the manufacturer of that car. God manufactured, created the world. If you want wisdom on how the world works, how money works, how sex works, how family works, how other relationships work, I'm getting ahead of myself. You go to the one who thunk it up. You go to God. And so here's the deal. It's real easy. If you don't love God, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you really don't care what God thinks, you're not going to be a wise person, bottom line. Because if you don't respect God, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, then you're not going to really give a rip what he says about life. Thus, you're not going to walk in his wisdom. Thus, it's going to do you no good. Does that make sense? So the point is, if any of us are going to glean wisdom, it all starts with the fear of the Lord. And the ultimate expression of the fear of the Lord is to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and to acknowledge God as who he is and then walk in that. Amen? Just to remind you, I love this quote. I bring it up every time I can. It's from Tim Chaddock. He says, to be in awe, and the fear of the Lord is to be in awe and wonder of something so much so that it becomes the predominant controlling factor of your life. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about a theological box that we check. We're talking about a daily thing where we truly think about God and what he thinks about any given topic, and we submit to his way of thinking because we're so in awe of who he is and in love with who he is that the greatest motivation of our life is to please him. That's the fear of the Lord. How many of you guys walk in the fear of the Lord all day long? One person, two, three. You guys are awesome. I don't. I'm trying to. That's the goal of this whole thing. All that to say is we're talking about wisdom, not worldly wisdom that plays to our natural way of thinking, our unregenerated way of thinking, our old man, as Paul would put it. But we're after God's wisdom. And that all starts and continues with, I would say, fearing God. Amen? Okay, so all of that to say, the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs, actually the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, talked a lot about our attitude towards wisdom, God's wisdom, and what we, if we reject it, if we accept it, what will come from it if we do that. Then as we got into chapter 10, we got into the Proverbs proper. Just these bam, 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 just little punchy sayings. Now here's the thing. Chapter 11, if you're taking notes, by and large, is a chapter basically of antithetical parallelism. And what that means is the Proverbs are often presented in parallel thinking. There'll be parallel thoughts, and it either can be synonymous or antithetical. In other words, it's proving one point, and it might say two things that are exactly the same thing, just said in different ways to prove a point, or he'll use a contrast to prove a point. Does that make sense? Chapter 11 lends itself to contrast after contrast after contrast. Does that make sense? Here's a really broad stroke outline if you want to jot it down. And I would actually say this, that it's actually hard to outline the book of Proverbs because each one of these ones stands on its own. But there are some general themes that kind of go together. If you want to jot this down, the first 8 verses are dealing with how the righteousness of a righteous person protects them from problems. Now, listen, this is a general statement. I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that if you love Jesus, you're never going to have problems. How many of you guys have found that not to be true? How many of you guys have found it to be opposite? The more you love Jesus, it seems like the more drama comes into your life. It's true to some degree, because now you're not only dealing with your flesh and the world, now you've got Satan on your back, who didn't really care about you before, but now he does. So all that to say is the bottom line of this whole section is, if you walk and do what's right, if you follow God's wisdom, you just avoid a whole lot of problems. Amen? Okay, let's look at this first one. This first proverb, verse 1, says this. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. This is kind of, by the way, a very reoccurring theme, which I want to talk about that for a second. If you want to jot down chapter 16, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 10, and also Leviticus chapter 19, verse 36. The theme I'm talking about is this idea of God addressing, a false balance or an unjust balance. All that to say is that he's talking about business dealings. You see, in that day and age, they would use, you know what a scale looks like, right? They would use these scales all the time in just daily business, right? So he says this, a false balance is an abomination. The word abomination comes up a lot in the Bible. It literally means disgusting. It's disgusting to God, a false balance. But a just weight is his delight. He likes that. Now, the word weight there, literally in the Hebrew, is the word stone. And basically what it means is this, just stones are a delight to the Lord. You see, they'd have these scales, but oftentimes guys in their trickiness would have two sets of stones. They would have a heavier set of stones and they would have a lighter set of stones. So if they were buying something, they would use the lighter set of stones. Why? To pile more stuff on. But if they were selling something, they would what? Use the heavier stones. Why? Because even though it might be minuscule, over time that adds up. In other words, they're skimming off the top. The bottom line is that this whole thing just speaks about integrity and honesty as it relates to our business practices. And if you just take this out to its logical conclusion, basically what it's saying is God hates it. Those are the Bible's words, not mine. God thinks it's disgusting when in our business practices we rip people off. Now that's convicting, isn't it? I mean, automatically we think of those people over there who maybe do that. But honestly, we have to be careful and examine the way we, if you're a Christian business person, you really need to be careful and really true to how you run your business with integrity and honesty, right? By the way, running a business or doing any business transaction, selling a car, selling something on eBay, you know, on Craigslist, just dealing in any kind of business stuff. Oftentimes, if you're really honest and have a lot of integrity, you know what that means sometimes? It means sometimes you take a hit. It means sometimes you take the short end of the stick if you're going to have full disclosure and have honesty. And it's very tempting and it's very easy to fudge a little bit or to the sin of omission, if you would, to not disclose everything or to know you're selling that guy a piece of junk but just not tell him all that. You know what I'm saying? And we got to be very careful of that. And here's why I think it comes up over and over again in the Bible is because as humans, we do this. How many of you guys love being ripped off? None of us. How many of you guys have ever ripped somebody off? A lot of us, and some of you are lying by not raising your hands. Here's the thing, you guys. God says, I want you to be honest. I want you to have integrity. And you know what I think this boils down to, by the way? I'm not going to spend this much time on each one of these, but here's what we do a lot of times. At least I do this. We say stuff like, well, business is business. And religion is religion. And politics is politics. What are we doing there? We're compartmentalizing our lives. We're justifying our mind. Oh, I can fudge in this area of my life because that's church stuff. This is business stuff. And listen, the Bible knows nothing of that. Christianity knows nothing of that. Jesus is to permeate every inch of our lives. in our business dealings, in the way we talk, in our families, in everything we do, we really are to be letting Jesus live that part of our lives out. Does that make sense? And so I throw this out there at you guys, and myself as well, because I think, you know, if you just live out your life, you know, especially if you're a businessman, but even if you're not a businessman or businesswoman, there's a real temptation to do this. Oh, by the way, April 15th is coming up. Guys, we need to be honest. And sometimes that means even taking a hit, paying the extra taxes, doing whatever needs to be done. But you know who's pleased when we do that? The Lord. Is it really worth a few extra bucks and then have to stand before God and answer for that one? You know what? Let's be honest in our dealings with each other. Amen. By the way, as Christians, we should be the best businessmen and women, the best employees. We should be the ones that people seek out to hire. We should be the ones that are giving an honest 8 hours on the clock and then some. We should be the ones that are not leaning when we should be cleaning or whatever, you know what I'm saying? We should be the ones that are having integrity in our business, and that pleases the Lord. So, again, here we go. Here's wisdom for life. Oh, I forgot to mention, the word wisdom in the Hebrew, remember, it means skill. Here's skill for life, work ethic, honesty, integrity. Go figure. God thought that stuff up. Okay, secondly, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. I think of what Jesus said in Luke 14:11. He said, anybody who exalts himself will be knocked down. I'm paraphrasing. Anybody who's humble will be exalted. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Amen? Guys, we live in a culture. Is humility and meekness celebrated in our culture? No, not so much. Pride is and arrogance is. And I think one of the key things about this verse and a lot of these verses is it says, pride comes, then comes disgrace. It doesn't come right away. It comes down the road. And if I'm living a life of arrogance and pride and self-reliance and all that stuff, at the end of the day, what happens is it brings disgrace upon me. Well, let's move on. There's other ones I want to highlight. Verse 3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. You guys see the parallelism there? Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. By the way, look at verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless. Now, if you're like me, here's how I have a tendency to read that. Oh, blameless? Not me. It's every other Christian that goes to church here. But not me. The idea of blameless, guys, does not mean like perfect. Anybody sinless and perfect here? Good, you're getting better. Nice. The idea is not like perfect, but the idea of blameless, the root word of that in Hebrew is whole. Or entire. And what it speaks of is a person who is wholeheartedly trying to live for the Lord. Makes mistakes? Yes, all of us make mistakes. Yeah, I'm on that kick lately, by the way. I kind of get tired of my own tendency and Christians' tendency sometimes to portray that we never make mistakes. We need to enter reality. We're not perfect as Christians. We struggle as Christians. But the thing is, we've been made perfect by the blood of Christ. We've been given his Holy Spirit. We may fall, but we get up again. We keep moving. The point is it doesn't mean like perfect. It just means entire and in whole. And it speaks of the attitude of the heart more than anything. Okay, let's look at verse 6. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. Now, I read those kind of clumped together, because in verses 3 through 8, did you notice that pattern? Verse 3 really nails it. The integrity of the upright guides them. Okay, verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. Look at verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble. And again, not to beat a dead horse here, but the main idea in these verses is, look, if you're somebody who's righteous, and again, if you're in Christ, you are positionally righteous. It's talking to you. If you're somebody who loves the Lord, seeking to walk after the Lord, and if you're a man, woman, boy, or girl that is looking at what God says is right and God says is true, and you're walking in His ways, the bottom line is it's going to save you a whole lot of problems in this life. Again, doesn't mean we're exempt from challenges, trials, and problems. But just think for a minute how much drama and problems you've gone through in your life because of your own sin. It says in Proverbs 13, I think later on, the way of the transgressor is hard. The person who just lives perpetually in sin lives a hard life. You know, you look at people, and I don't mean to be rude here. I don't mean to be a jerk. I'm just making an observation. You look at people who've literally lived their lives hard. You know what I mean? Drink hard, party hard, live life hard. And you look at them next to a person who's generally, this is true, not always. You look at them next to a person who's the same age, and you can see it in their face, can't you? I mean, it just takes a toll physically on us. So often people who live that way look a lot older than they actually are because they've abused their body so much. You know what I mean? I'm not being a jerk about it. Just saying, obviously, I really abused my body because I'm actually 20. So I'm just kidding. The point is like, guys, we can avoid so much problems in our life if we just obey the Lord. Now, here's what I also like about this, and maybe this is super simple and doesn't need to be said, but I love it. In verse 3, it says, the crookedness of the wicked destroys them. Verse 4, verse 5, the wicked falls into his own wickedness. Verse 6, the treacherous are taken evil by their own, or taken captive by their own, what? Lust. Verse 7, you guys get the point. Verse 8, the wicked walks into trouble. Okay, so here's what I love about this. God's a realist. And God just shows personal responsibility here. There's people that if you live wickedly, guess what? You get captured by your own wickedness. If you're going to live a life, listen, that is contrary to what God says is right, what's contrary to what God says is true, you are going to end up in a whole lot of trouble, and you're going to end up in a whole lot of predicaments that you wouldn't have otherwise. Does that make sense? And I guess this is my simple point, is I love the fact that God in His Word just kind of calls it like it is. Here's why I like that so much. We live in a society that loves to blame, that loves blame shifting. Well, you see, it's not really my fault because my mom and dad. Well, it's not really my fault because my teacher. It's not really my fault because my coach. It's not really my fault. Listen, it's your fault. It's your fault. I love what Jeremiah said to the nation of Israel. This is, you just jot it down. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. He says to them, in those days, you will no longer say, our fathers ate sour grapes and our children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. God says, no more making excuses and blaming your parents. I get tired of hearing generational curse and things like that. Listen, do our parents' sins affect us? But we are responsible for our own actions. And maybe some of us in here need to stop blaming other people. And the first step to healing and the first step to victory, in any way you want to look at it, is humility and honesty and just saying, I'm to blame. No excuses. And what does it say in the Word? God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And when you're blaming somebody else for your mistakes and you're blaming everybody else, it's their fault, that group's fault, that church's fault, that business's fault that I got fired. Maybe you should have showed up to work on time. Listen, the point is that when we blame everybody else, we're prideful. Have some humility, amen, and find grace. I just love, I don't mean to be like a hard butt, I don't mean to be a jerk about it. I'm just saying that I like the honesty of this. I love that God's just saying, hey, how about some personal responsibility? I love that. Are you guys tracking with me? No? Good. Okay, let's move on. Verse 9. Let's get out of this rut I found myself in. Verse 9. Okay, now verses 9 through 13. This is cool. Again, these are just real general groupings, okay? And by the way, if I would have written Proverbs, I would have put all the verses that have to do with like business in one section. And like all the verses that have to do with sex in one section. And like all the verses that have to do with childbearing in one section. Then it would be like a reference book, right? I could just flip there and get everything I need. But God, who is a little bit smarter than me, chose to pepper these verses all throughout. So we just get them all the time in the right proportion. So all that to say is that sometimes there's these little groupings, but by and large, everything's kind of spread out. Verses 9 through 13, having said that, do deal with, by and large, community relationships, okay? That's pretty broad. We're all in community in some way, shape, or form. You have a family, you have a workplace that you go to, school, the church, all the rest. So listen to what he says. Check this out. I'm going to read it through and then I'll go back. Verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, listen, a city is exalted, but by mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Verse 12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. I want to basically draw two applications out of this that kind of jumped out at me. First of all, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Here's the real simple point to this. And again, these are truths, general truths, statements of fact. When righteous people walk in righteousness, it blesses a city, whatever that city may be, your home, the church, but really, truly, just for face value, a city, our community. Here's why. Jesus said that we are salt and light, and that we bring a saltiness, a flavor to our community. We bring a light into a dark place. Does that make sense? Because he's in us. Because he's, you know, the light. And so when we go into a community, we are light because he's in us. Because he's the light. Therefore, we're the light. Does that make sense? And when we go into a city, we go into a community. Listen, when you go to your school, when you go to your job, listen, if you walk with the Lord without you even really knowing it, you are bringing a blessing to that community. Why? Because as Christians, if we're doing what we're supposed to do, we're going to live morally. We're going to love each other. We're going to treat others the way that we want to be treated, right? So we're going to talk to people nicely. We're going to just treat people the way we should treat people. We're going to pay our taxes. We're going to be socially responsible. We're going to be politically responsible. Does that make sense? If we're just living out our life day by day as unto the Lord, the natural byproduct of that is a city, a community that's blessed. Amen? Think of it this way. Your job should be a better place. That work atmosphere should be a better place because you're there. Your home should have a flavor of Christ about it because you're there. Even if everybody else in your home is not a believer in Jesus. Does that make sense? That's just kind of what happens when we enter into society. Hopefully. Here's a great example, and I'll move on from this. Joseph is a great example of this. You guys remember Joseph? He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he basically was sold by his brothers, kicked out of the family, sold, left for dead. He was taken away to Egypt. I'm just summing this up as fast as I can. But he was taken to Egypt. While in Egypt, remember he was sold like a piece of property to who? Who remembers? Potiphar. Do you guys remember what happened while he was at Potiphar's house? Not the whole Potiphar wife situation. We know what happened there. But what happened when he was there is he came in as this lowly, probably 17-year-old, slave boy, this Hebrew slave, nobody, piece of dirt, and he began to serve, and he began to not be bitter, and he began to do what's right, and he just honored God and everything he did. Over time, guess what happened? Potiphar goes, everything you touch is blessed, man. You have integrity. You have honesty. You work hard. And he began to just promote Joseph to the point where Potiphar, this rich guy, had no idea what was going on in his whole household because he left it all into Joseph's care. Do you guys remember that? And obviously the whole Potiphar's wife incident happened and she tried to like come on to him and he rejected her. And because of that, he ended up in jail. Do you guys remember what happened when he was in jail? He didn't complain. He didn't get bitter. He just was a prisoner as under the Lord. And pretty soon the jailer was like, I like this kid. And began to promote him inside the jail to the point where he's overlooking, like overseeing other prisoners. And he was blessed. And then eventually when he gets out of jail, guess what happens? He hangs out in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh's like, man, I like you. Pharaoh promotes this guy. And maybe that's an extreme example. But the point is that everywhere Joseph went, whether it was a palace or prison, he brought that place up. And guys, that's what we should do. When we go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you go into your family tonight or tomorrow, whatever, man, may we just be living in such a way, honoring the Lord, seeking to walk in his ways, that the natural byproduct of that is a blessed community. Amen? Amen. Again, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that when they see your good deeds, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. By virtue of the fact you are who you are in Christ, you're going to bring blessing to your community, whatever that community might be. Okay, now that's the good stuff. Let's look at the bad stuff. Did you notice in this little section of community relationship that as believers, man, we can bring blessing, but what was the common denominator that would bring down that community? Look at verse 9. With his mouth, a godless man will destroy his neighbor. Verse 11. By the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Verse 12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. A man of understanding is quiet. Verse 13. Whoever goes about slandering. You guys get the point? What's the one thing that wrecks community? I mean, there's many things, but the one thing that's being highlighted here are mouths. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? You can have a great family, but you can have a mouth. You can have a great work atmosphere, but there can be a mouth that just ruins the morale, can't there? You can have a great church, but you can have mouths. And guys, I think this is a real warning. Just, and what I love about it in the Proverbs, it's just real a matter of fact. Hey, this is just how it is. When you slander, when you gossip, it just brings things down. Again, back to James. This is evidently the punch in the face with truth night. But James says in chapter 3, he says, he's giving this example and he says, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ship also. Although they're large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He kind of goes off right there. It's awesome. But basically what he's saying is, our little tiny tongue in our mouth can ignite the fires of hell all around us. And I take that as a warning, as one who talks a lot, that I got to be careful what I say. And guys, I think that this may be a word of the Lord for some of us in here tonight. Be careful. Sometimes as Christians, we're the worst at gossip and slander. And you know how you kill gossip and slander? There's a great verse in the Bible that says, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And so you know how you keep from being a gossiper? Don't listen to gossip. Yeah. Don't be one that says, I can't believe that. No, that's horrible. I won't tell anybody, but tell me more. What is that? So what was her name and what did they do? Like, just don't do it. I love a juicy tidbit just like everybody else. But If we're not listening to gossip, then we're not perpetuating the problem. I know people who say this, and I've said it before, although I don't say it enough. When somebody says, did you hear about, I'll stop and say, I don't do this enough. I shouldn't use myself as a good example here. But I've heard other people do it a lot more often than I am, or I have. Is what you're about to say gossip? Because if it is, I don't want to really hear it. That makes a conversation very awkward. And short. And short, yeah. And it also prevents gossip. All that to say, you guys, I think we've all experienced in our life the reality of how hellish our tongues can be. And what's sad about that, by the way, is Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 12 that what's coming from our mouth is really the overflow of what? It's the overflow of our heart. So it's not really a tongue issue as much as it's a heart issue. You're going to hate me for this. May the Holy Spirit convict you and convict me this week radically. Every time we're about to say something about someone when they're not around. And may the Holy Spirit convict us heavily if we're listening to it. And by the way, I'm not really aware of any fires burning in our church, though I'm sure there are. But if there are, may they just go out. Amen? Instead, by the way, and it's always good not to just give the negative, but give the positive. I love Colossians 4:6, where Paul says, to the Colossians, he says, let your speech be always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As it's been said before, we may not know exactly what to say, but we always know how to say what to say. It needs to be with grace, seasoned with the salt of grace. If it's not gracious, then maybe we shouldn't say it. Amen? Okay, let's get back to Proverbs chapter 11. By the way, I hate Proverbs because I say that jokingly, kind of, but to me, it's like just holding up a mirror. Like, all this stuff is so right, it's so good. And if you're like me, I'm like, I really wish I walked in all this stuff, but the reality is I so often don't, but I want to. Amen? And so even though these things, like, it's sometimes hard to hear the truth. It's sometimes hard to hear these stark, just like realities. But God doesn't bring this stuff up to jam us up. He brings this stuff to our attention to free us up and to give us life and to course correct. He's not angry, upset, and ticked off at us because we fail in these areas. He knows we fail in these areas. He's just trying to straighten us out. So let's move a little quicker now. Verse 14, where there's no guidance, people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there's safety. Okay, I have to stop at this one. I love this verse. He says, look, where there's no guidance, a better word for that is counsel. Where there's no counsel, people fall. Jot down in your notes also chapter 15, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 18, and chapter 24, verse 6. If you missed those, bummer. But here's the point. Those are very similar. Where for lack of counsel or where there's no counsel, here we're told people fall. In the other passages, it'll say plans fail. Or it'll say wars are waged when there's good counsel or in the multitude of counselors. The point is, listen, it's good to have good counsel around you. It's good to have people you go to who will give you good counsel. Here's what is not talking about. Here's what is a real problem in the church. Is people, let me put it this way. When people don't want counsel, or when I don't want counsel, I'll just be real with you. When I don't want counsel, it's usually because I don't want to hear what you have to say because I just want to do what I want to do. Bottom line. That's the reason people reject counsel. Oh, I'm not rejecting counsel. I'm getting counsel. That's true. You are. But what you're doing is you're going to everybody who you know will tell you what you want to hear. I think I should divorce my husband. Is there grounds? No. But I just feel led. Well, you should. Don't go to that counselor. Don't go to people for counsel that will just scratch where you're itching. Or so you can have a few people on your side to build your case. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is surrounding yourself with people who love you enough to where they will tell you the truth, even if you don't like it. And that's hard. That's harder to do, isn't it? That's real community. That's real church life. That's telling, as Jesus did, the truth in love. Now, it has to have that combination. Okay, it needs to be the truth in love. But the point is that it's so good to go to people for counsel that will give you solid biblical truth, not their best opinion or what feels right. Amen? So people will do that. And I've done that in my life too. I'm not like super Christian. Where I will go to people who would just tell me what I want to hear, or I will isolate myself from all counsel altogether. Listen to Proverbs 18, verse 1. And we'll get to this one next week when we're in chapter 18. But it says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. This happens so often to my brothers and sisters, and it's happened to me in my past. It's when you see somebody, oh, they used to come to church a lot. They used to come to Bible study a lot. They used to come to prayer group a lot. When a person isolates and pulls back, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes it's an indication that that person is basically wanting to do what they want to do and they don't want the input. If you see that pattern happening in your life, be careful. Amen? It's good to have a man if you're a man and a woman if you're a woman, or a couple of men or a couple of women, you know, respectively, that can speak into your life and tell you the truth. Amen? All right, so he says, look, where there's no guidance, people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there's safety. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will suffer harm. But he who hates the striking of hands in a pledge is secure. We kind of talked about that in chapter 6, so I'll leave you to that. Verse 16. A gracious woman gets honor. A violent man gets riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. There's a lot there. I'll refrain, but I do like verse 16. I like the way the NIV puts it. A gracious or kind-hearted woman will get honor, and a man of violence will only get money. You might have a lot of women. You might have a lot of money, but you're not going to have a lot of honor. And a violent, cruel man, and it goes flip-flop, and a violent, cruel woman, you may make a lot of money, but you're not going to get a lot of honor when it's all said and done. And you definitely aren't going to get a gracious woman if you're a guy and you're violent like that. Anyways, verse 18. Verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages. We kind of talked about that. But one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Verse 19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Now, that's a very general truth, and it's not necessarily talking about physical death, is it? If I pursue righteousness, I'm going to live. I'm not talking about breathing in and out, but the idea of living, meaning that you're going to really have life in this life. There's a big difference between sucking air and living, right? There's a big difference between having your heart beat and your lungs expanding and contracting, but actually experiencing life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. The word abundant means overflowing. That's the kind of life that we're to have as believers. And so the reason I guess I'm accentuating this is because, listen, the big fat lie of the devil is that to follow God and to live righteously is constricting and boring and lame. But to cut loose and just do whatever you want to do and go hard and just no, have no rules and all that, that's really living. Yes and no. It's really living and fun for a while. But the end of it is what? Destruction. But Jesus says, look, follow me and you are going to have life and life more abundantly. Amen? By the way, it says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, that he was anointed with the oil of joy above all his fellows. Was there anybody more righteous than Jesus? No. There was a joy above anybody else in this world that has ever lived in Christ. And he was righteous. So anyway, you guys get the point. Verse 20. A crooked heart, those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. By the way, I took a lot of comfort in verse 21 this week. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. That's comforting in a way. Here's why. There's a lot of evil out there in the world. And I don't know about you guys. Sometimes I read the news. I just read about some of the junk that goes on, some of just like child molestation and just the, you know, rape and murder and the garbage that we do to each other as humans. And not to sound lacking, like I'm lacking compassion. But I'm just grateful that the Lord doesn't overlook that stuff. He knows what's up. There's going to be a day of judgment coming. And I'm glad for that. And if you're not glad for that, something's wrong. I mean, it's not like Christian to say that we don't want judgment. We should want judgment. And the Lord's coming back, you guys. He's going to set things straight. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. Now, I say that also in the same breath saying, I know I deserve God's judgment. And the only reason I'm not going to receive it is because Jesus was judged for me. That's the only reason. But what I'm saying is, man, this world who has turned its back on God and hates God, I'm just glad there's coming a day very soon where Jesus is going to make things right. All right, let's get moving here. I'm almost done. Verse 22 is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Pigs are gross. How many of you guys are from Napa? How many of you guys have pigs? I guess you don't have to be from Napa to have a pig, but you know. When we were in Colombia, they have a pig in Colombia, and some of our team actually cleaned out the pig sty. And it's just, in fact, some of who I'll remain unmentioned brought back some bacteria from that pig sty. But that pig sty was gross because pigs are gross and they're gross. And you know, you could put a gold earring in the nose of that pig and you know what you would have? A dirty, gross pig with a gold earring in its nose. Nose ring in its nose. I'm not exactly sure what that all means, but here's what I like about it is I think what's being said here is, you know, you can dress up a pig like that, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig. Right? And you might be a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful woman. And this goes back, you know, I wouldn't call a guy beautiful, but it goes vice versa. You might be a super beautiful woman. But if there's not discretion in your life, discretion meaning, listen, good judgment, and it speaks of behavior. In a sense, yeah, you're a pig. What I mean is that it's not all about the outward appearance, is it? And we live in a society where we have an extreme problem with overemphasizing the external. And it doesn't matter if you are the hottest, best-looking woman or guy out there, if you don't have discretion, if you don't have an inward beauty, really, it's just kind of piggish. And it's not real attractive at the end of the day. I love what, I don't have time, I'm out of time, but 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how, man, well, I'm already there. Look at that. Just so happens I'm there. So it says in verse 3, don't let your adorning be external with the braiding of your hair and putting on a gold or jewelry or clothing that you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Let me just, for the record, say God is not saying in his word that you can't wear makeup and you can't have a dress on and you can't look nice. I think we should take care of our bodies. I really do. I think we should be healthy. I think we should take care of our bodies to some degree. But if that is the overarching theme of your life, your outward appearance, something's wrong. The real beauty, really truly, is that inward beauty. Amen? I was just thinking about this. Okay, it's not bad to work out. It's not bad to do whatever, you know. But what if we spent the same amount of time working on our inward person as we did working on our outward person? Begin to do the calculations of all the mirror time in the morning and afternoon and before bed. All the plucking, squeezing, covering, hiding. Think of all the hours at the gym, in the tanning bed, whatever it is. Nothing wrong necessarily in and of those things in and of themselves. I'm just saying, what if we said, okay, I'm going to work on the outward man, but I'm going to work on the inward man slash woman the same amount of time. Is it close? Is it even on the radar? What if we spent, you know, more time in the word and in church like you're doing and in prayer? Not saying we should get rid of those other things, but may there be a little bit more balance. Amen? Working on our inward man. Okay, I'm kind of just overstating that whole thing. Verse 24, this is great. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. The one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back gain, but blesses the head of the one who sells it. In other words, if somebody's holding back their goods to drive up the price, to take advantage of the people, that's not good. Here's what I like. If you read over on your own time, verses 24, 5, and 6, here's a little snippet of God's heart on money. And it's very worthy of stating that God's economy and our economy are oftentimes very different. And the way God thinks of money and the way that we think of money are often very different. And I should probably mention this. Remember when I was talking about compartmentalizing your life? Don't make the mistake I've made. Don't make the mistake that other people have made by taking God out of that compartment. One of the reasons we're so frustrated with ourselves financially is because we've excluded God from our finances. When he's really the one who gives us everything. And money is not for us to hoard, to get more for ourselves, but it's meant for a tool for the kingdom of God. Amen. So, and by the way, I should mention this too, because you can read this where it says one, this is great. He says in verse 24, there's somebody who gives freely. The word gives there is scatters, just scatters it, yet he grows richer. And then the other person withholds what he should give, but he suffers lack. He suffers want. God's economy is different. It doesn't always pencil. I do want to say this. As Christians, we do not believe in karma. Okay? There's no like this Christian karma mentality like, well, I gave, so I better be getting. Or God owes me. Do you know that God doesn't owe us jack squat? God is not our genie in the bottle. I gave this, so you owe me. Come on, give me my kickback. That is so TBN and not God. We give, listen. Does God bless when we give? Yes, absolutely. You can't outgive God. He'll be a debtor to no man. But we don't do it to rub our little genie to get, it's like an investment program or something. He's just saying, look, get a grip on what money is and what money isn't. If you've been blessed, use it to bless. I'm not saying we shouldn't save or be prudent or do any of those things. But the idea is that God is saying when you're generous and give out, man, the Lord will entrust you with more. So you can hoard it then? No, there's never any hoarding in the equation. It's meant for giving, for blessing. And again, we're tackling a whole huge topic here. Let me just point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul says, the person that sows sparingly, what? Reaps sparingly. That makes sense in the agricultural world. You plant 5 seeds, you get 5 plants, hopefully. You plant a whole lot more seeds, you get a whole lot more plants, right? And he's saying, look, in the next verse it says, and God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there in the Greek literally means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver that just gives because they want to give. Oftentimes people say, well, do Christians have to tithe? And here I go opening up a huge can of worms. I'll just say it in these terms. No. There's no New Testament mandate that says we have to tithe. Is it a principle throughout the Bible? Yes. Does the Bible say honor God with our finances? Absolutely. I think tithing is the no-brainer place to start giving as a Christian. But I hope it's not limited to that. The first 10% of our income, of our gross income, giving that back to the Lord, man, that's a great place to start. Hopefully we're giving that and above and beyond that. Amen? Some of you are like, amen. And if you haven't discovered the joy of giving, and I guarantee you, it will not pencil. What you're going to find when you pencil it out is you need about 10% more money. Right. Instead of giving that 10%, you can withhold what you should give, and guess what you'll find? Lack. And then you can just give, scatter, and guess what you end up finding out? God's economy doesn't work the way our economy works. And he has this way of blessing us. So all that, you know, I guess I'm kind of like, this is like a shotgun blast, a little pellets of application, I guess. But the point is that we got to change the way we think about money sometimes. And the idea behind that idea of tithing and all that stuff is, look, God's after the heart. He always has been. We're not under the law to tithe. I tithe. I think tithing is, like I said, a great place to start, to honor God with that first part of your income. But then to go above and beyond that, if the Lord leads you to. And if you're a person that's like, well, I'm just not going to give my money. I can't believe God demands my money. He's not demanding your money. And if you don't want to give, don't. Because he would hate it, I think, if you gave begrudgingly. Because how many of you guys love to receive a gift begrudgingly? God put in my heart to give you $20 here. No, I'll take it. I was going to buy some groceries, but go ahead. Cool. That's cool now. How many of us would be like, dude, keep your $20? And do we give to God that way? Here comes the basket. There's the tithe. I'm just going to buy my kids a pair of shoes. Well, buy them some shoes and don't give God that money like that. You know what I mean? Instead, let's just tweak our brains a little bit and be like, you've given us so much. There. And here's some more for the missions trip next month. Scattering hilariously. Again, I'm not making a case for being irresponsible. I'm not saying we shouldn't be prudent. But what's the most responsible thing we can do? Honor God with our finances. Be obedient when he tells us to give. If he tells you to save, you save. If he tells you to give, you give. But we have to have a loose grip on it, you guys. Or else we're never going to get money. There's lots more money verses coming, and I probably am not the one that should be teaching on them, but let's move on. Verse 27, whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor. Evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. For verse 28, jot down 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, and there's that whole section in there about how not to, you know, money's not bad. In and of itself, money's money. But when you trust in money, that's when it becomes a problem. And that whole section I gave you, we'll talk about that. You can look it up on your own. Verse 29, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. That's a great verse. If you're a jerk to your family, guess what you're going to get when the inheritance comes around? Nothing. And the fool will be the servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more will the wicked and the sinner? There's a lot here. I do want to just highlight verse 30 where it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Everybody likes good fruit. We all enjoy good fruit, don't we? Gosh, in Colombia, man, on that trip, they had some amazing fruit. Juicy. The thing about fruit is it takes time to grow. It needs the proper nutrients. It needs all that stuff. Listen, living a life of wisdom, living a life that's seeking after the things of God and obeying his word and walking in his precepts, it doesn't necessarily yield fruit right away, but it yields fruit. And fruit is a natural byproduct of a healthy plant. And guys, as we're just abiding in Christ and walking in Christ and walking in his wisdom, there's going to be, the natural byproduct was going to be fruit popping out of your life that everybody can enjoy. Amen? How many of you, isn't that what we want? I mean, people I talk to in marriage counseling and everything else, it's like, I want this, I want this. And what people are describing to me is they want fruit. Joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control. That's what we all want. Here's what we got to remember. It's not manufactured, it's produced by just abiding in the Lord. It doesn't happen overnight. There takes some consistency and the right ingredients, abiding in Christ. Then lastly, it says, whoever captures souls is wise. Whoever captures souls is wise. It's an interesting phrase there in the context that it finds itself in. The idea is probably, if you're a wise person walking in wisdom and you're bearing this fruit, you're a wise person that draws other people into walking into wisdom. But ultimately, I love this verse because you know what? It's basically saying that you're wise if you are concerned with the souls of other people. Because that's what's ultimately going to last. Amen? And guys, we can be the wisest people on earth if we are desiring and proactive in telling people about Jesus Christ. That is the wisest thing we can do, to tell people of the hope that they can have in Christ and to, in a sense, try to win them over to ultimate wisdom, which is found in the person of Christ. May the Lord give you opportunity. May the Lord give me opportunity this week to just do that, to capture souls, in a sense, to give them the good news of Jesus Christ and to tell them that they don't have to be subjected to a life of separation from God any longer, and that they can have the fruit of righteousness that we enjoy. But it's not because of us, it's because of Him. Amen? All right. Guys, I'm learning how to teach the Proverbs. Be patient with me. There's so much there, and I'm trying to sort it out. So thank you for your patience and enduring. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom. It's a good medicine to read this stuff, Lord, because if we're honest with ourselves and with you, a lot of this stuff is not happening in our life. And we want to walk in the things that you say are right. We can't in our own strength or ability, so help us. If, Lord, you touched a nerve tonight on any of these areas, help us just to be real with it, confess it, and Lord, we just ask that you would help us to walk in wisdom, that we might have that fruit of righteousness in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.